Let us pray. Lord, as we come tonight and remember your self-giving, your suffering and your death, and your service to us, Lord, will you open our hearts? May we seek you, and may we be willing to give ourselves as you have given yourself for us. In your name we pray. Amen. It was the Passover. Jesus commemorated the feast of the Exodus with his disciples. The two passages that were read to us, 1 Corinthians 11, speaks of the actual meal. And John 13 speaks of an event that happened during that meal, the foot washing. So let's think, first of all, about the Passover as a commemorative meal. And let's think about the Passover and what it meant. Israel was oppressed in Egypt, and God wanted to bring them out of slavery. Pharaoh, however, hardened his heart, and so there was an expectation of judgment on him. God sent plagues, and the last of this plague was that all the firstborns in Egypt, both humans and animals, will die. Pharaoh didn't want to let God's firstborn, Israel, go, so God was going to take the firstborns from every household. But actually, not just Egypt that was under judgment, but everyone, including God's people. In the story of the Exodus, Israelites had to take a lamb, kill it, and mark the doorposts with the blood. Israel was under judgment too. They were stiff-necked and grumbling, complaining all the time. And so only the blood was going to protect them from the judgment. Remember the story when Moses goes to Pharaoh and Pharaoh responds, not letting the people go, but making their burden heavier. The Israelites complain. They too are under judgment. And it takes faith and submission to God to be saved. They have to acknowledge that they too fall under judgment unless they take a step of faith. So the meal commemorates this great event. The story of the Exodus is recounted during this meal. And there are lots of symbolic elements in the meal, and it's important to understand some of this because this forms the background to the meal that Jesus shares with his disciples. In Exodus 12, we read three key elements of this meal: unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and the lamb. But in later traditions, there were some other elements added to it to help Israel remember what happened to them. And in fact, in modern day practice, Jews today have a so-called Seder plate, which has certain elements on it. And on that first slide that you've seen, maybe we can get that up again, you'll see a little plate with lots of different ingredients that are symbols of what happened. You'll see it on the right-hand side there. We don't know how much of this was a tradition in Jesus' time, but it is quite possible that some of these Jesus had done himself. The bitter herbs on the plate remind Israel of oppression, of slavery, the bitterness of slavery, and those herbs are eaten with the meal as a reminder. in a later tradition, also parsley is used, and it's during the meal, it's dipped into salt water as a reminder of the tears that were shed in slavery. There's also a certain mixture used with the unleavened bread. It's a mixture of honey, fruit, and nut. It's a sticky substance, and it's a reminder of mortar and bricks that were used in building for Pharaoh. In fact, this mixture is sweet because it's a foretaste that slavery will give way to being redeemed by God. And of course, the lamb, the bone that is on the plate, I don't know if it's quite visible from that distance, but a bone to remind of the lamb whose blood saved the Israelites from judgment. And with the lamb, they eat the unleavened bread, prepared without leaven, without yeast, because yeast takes time to rise, and the Israelites were in a hurry to get out of Egypt. Also, by Jesus' time, certainly, yeast becomes a symbol of pride and evil. Yeast, as we all know, it puffs up, if you like. And Jesus warns against the yeast of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. During the meal, also, there are four cups of wine, symbolic cups of wine, drunk. And it's based on four verbs in Exodus 6, 6 to 7. There's a cup of sanctification because God will bring Israel out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The second cup is a cup of plagues or judgment, obviously, on those who kept Israel in slavery, because God says, I will deliver you from their bondage. The third cup is a cup of redemption, because God will redeem Israel with an outstretched arm. And then finally, the fourth cup is a cup of praise, because God will take Israel as his people. Now, we don't know if these cups were present as a tradition in Jesus' time, but if they were, it is possible that when he talks about this cup is my blood, that it might have been one of these cups, perhaps the cup of redemption. So this is the background to the meal the disciples are celebrating. They remember their past of being slaves and being redeemed by God. And in this context, Jesus takes bread and wine. And it's an example and a symbol of his self-giving, that he's the God who provides. Bread and wine are basic ingredients of any meal in the ancient world. And Jesus describes the bread as his flesh, the wine as his blood. Not that the bread and wine take on supernatural character, rather, you know, Jesus is still there. These are symbols that represent him, his life given to feed us. Bread and wine are also ingredients of sacrifice in the ancient world. The simplest sacrifice in Israel was a grain offering. It was either baked into cakes or given raw. Israel didn't use wine as part of sacrifice, but in the ancient Near East, in the Mediterranean, part of sacrifice was bread and wine. And it was given to feed the gods. The idea was that humanity was created to serve the gods and to look after the needs of the gods. But in Jesus' character, we see something else. We see God's character. Instead of God expecting us to feed him, he provides, he gives himself. He doesn't need food. The cattle on a thousand hills is his. He provides for us. If you think back as far as Genesis 1, God created us and provided food, not just for humanity, but all of his creatures. He didn't enslave us or oppress us like sin does, or like Pharaoh did, or like the ancient Near East, the ancient world thought of humanity as the slaves of the gods. Instead, if you think of Genesis 1, God actually gives us dignity. He says we were created in the image of God. And what does that mean, image of God? It's hard to know because the Bible doesn't explain. But in the ancient world, kings were the image of a god. They represented God's rule on earth. So in a way, God is saying, we are kings. He gave us his world for us to rule, to represent him. What immense dignity we have. We are worth saving in his eyes. Notice the contrast in this self-giving. On the night he was betrayed, or literally handed over, he gave thanks. Jesus' self-giving is against the backdrop of betrayal. He was betrayed by his own, by Judas, one of his disciples, as well as by the very people he came to save, the Jewish people. A friend who betrays a confidence, a spouse who is unfaithful, someone close to us who doesn't stand up for us, it's painful to be betrayed. How much more so for Jesus, who gave his very life. Yet Jesus is thankful. On one level, as head of the family at the meal, he's thankful for the food, for God's provision. At another level, he accepts and understands God's plan, and he's willing to give his life. In verse 24, we read on, "This is my body given for you." It reminds us of Isaiah's famous prophecy of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 describes a servant who was misunderstood, who suffered, was betrayed, and who died, and yet who lives. Let me read just a few verses. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him." The bread is broken. Jesus' body will be broken for our nourishment, for our well-being. And then Jesus goes on, and we read in the tradition that Paul quotes in verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. The first covenant was made at Sinai. Moses sprinkled blood on people in Exodus 24 to seal the covenant with God. But God's people failed the covenant. They failed to observe it. Sin overpowered them again and again. So when Israel is finally judged and is taken out of the promised land into exile, the prophets look to a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 34, talk about a new covenant, not like the old. It will be a new covenant because the law will be written on the hearts of the people. In Hebrew thinking, the heart is not the place of emotion. It's the place of the will, of cognition. So what Jeremiah is saying, that people will have internalized God's will to such an extent that it won't be difficult, it won't be a struggle to do God's will. They will be enabled to do God's will because God's will is written into their will. The two go together and harmonize. Ezekiel 36 likewise talks about the new covenant in verses 24 to 27. He talks about cleansing from sin, a new heart, a new spirit. Again, the same idea of enabling obedience. So what Jesus is saying here, that the new covenant, the covenant that the prophets were hoping for, is here, and it will be sealed by his blood. So we see Jesus' self-giving, but there's more. This is a celebration that is actually looking both back and looking forward. We read, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remembering, in Hebrew, thinking, is an active verb. In the Old Testament, when God remembers, he acts. He remembers Noah, and the rains stop and the floods subside. And when we remember, it's meant to be an active participation. We are not just spectators. In the Passover meal, the disciples and Jesus ate the meal as they remembered. And we too, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we remember. Through eating and drinking, we relive what happened. And we proclaim his death. In verse 26, we read. This might be something that is spoken out loud, but it's also through our actions. By eating, we acknowledge our need. We receive forgiveness for our sins, and we are reconciled to God. So we are looking back, but we are also looking forward. And this is in keeping with the Passover meal. The Passover meal was not only looking back at past salvation, but also forward to the future, to final restoration. Malachi 3:1 says, God will send a messenger who will clear the way before the Lord. And Malachi 4:5 identifies the messenger with Elijah, a prophet who called people to repentance, to recognize the true God. Israel believed that Elijah will come before Messiah. And at the Passover meal, the door was left ajar and a chair was left empty for Elijah to sit on and share the meal when he comes. Jews wait for Messiah for the first time. We believe Messiah has come in Jesus Christ. But we too wait for a second time for him to come for final restoration. So let's move on to the story of the foot washing, our second reading, what that means, and it has a twofold meaning. In one sense, it's a lowly service, an example that Jesus set for us, but it's also a story of cleansing. It's surprising that this comes in the middle of the meal, because foot washing was a standard practice in the ancient Mediterranean world in Israel. It was a mundane task that was normally performed by Gentile slaves, occasionally by the women or children in the family. Israel is a dry land with dusty roads, very hot, like Singapore. Maybe Singapore is hotter, actually. People walk about on dusty roads in open sandals in the ancient world. And of course, then when they come to a meal, before the meal is provided, the feet of the guests are washed. It's a kind of freshening up. When we were coming to Singapore from New Zealand on the plane, we were handed those hot towels, which seems like a strange idea at first, but actually it's really cooling. We got that before we were given our meal. It's a freshening up. But in the ancient world, it was the foot that was washed. And it's a reminder of cleansing. Even those who belong to him need to be cleansed. As Jesus explains to Peter, once someone has had a bath, the relevant parts need to be washed that get dirty on the roads. So foot washing as cleansing. But this is not an automatic thing. If we look at the story of Judas, effective cleansing only comes by faith. Again, in the gospel reading, we get this contrast of the betrayal. Jesus acts as Judas forms the intention of betraying him in verse 2. And Jesus washes all his disciples' feet, Judas's, who will betray him, Peter's, who is uncomprehending here and will later deny him. You see, God's grace, God's service is offered to all, to those who don't understand, to those who turn away from him, even those who actively reject and betray him. But notice that the cleansing is ultimately only effective for those who accept him by faith. Jesus says in verse 10, "You are clean, but not all of you." And verse 11, the gospel writer explains that this is because Jesus knew Judas would betray him. He was not clean. Judas' feet was washed, but it didn't achieve anything in his heart, sadly. We see another snippet, another attitude in Peter. Peter will deny Jesus, but later repent. And it gives us all hope that there is an opportunity for us to repent and to be cleansed. If you've drifted away from the Lord in the last year or in the past years, seek him again. So we have seen these two aspects of Jesus' ministry in the Passover. His giving of himself in the Lord's Supper, in the Last Supper, and foot washing as ongoing cleansing. But both readings are also set in a wider context. These aren't just something that Jesus has done. This is something that he calls us to do. We are to follow his example. In the foot washing, Jesus explicitly says to his disciples, I gave you an example. If I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you should do likewise. And this is not simply the act of washing feet, although some traditions practice this and others don't. But this sets out a contrast. The highly esteemed teacher and master and Lord is willing to do a lowly, menial task to serve others. This is what we are called to emulate, not to stand on our dignity, but be willing to give in service. Not just doing the glamorous tasks. When I was in my early 20s, I worked in a Christian youth hostel as a volunteer in Israel. And the manager of the hostel was and is a godly Christian man who taught Bible studies. He was a respected leader in the local church. And yet, I remember how impressed I was that when we were short-staffed, he was willing to take the bucket and sponge and clean out the bathrooms. It is this kind of attitude that Jesus talks about, the example that he set. But there's also a similar context for our first reading from 1 Corinthians. It has a wider context. When Paul cites the tradition about the Lord's Supper, it's in a context of a problem in the church at Corinth. And if you look at the wider context, verses just before, it tells us in verses 20 to 22 that the church gathered together to have a normal meal as well as the Lord's Supper. And it's hard to tell if the Lord's Supper was after their main meal or was included in a communal meal, but that's not the issue. The real problem is that some people gorged themselves while others went hungry. There was no true sharing. The rich brought their expensive food and they shamed the poor who watched the rich eat. This was not very different, actually, from ancient feasts. This might surprise you, but not all guests were served the same food at an ancient banquet. Pliny the Younger, a statesman from the first century when Jesus lived, writes in a letter and tells of a banquet where the host graded his invited guests into three groups. The closest friends were served the richest food and the best wine. The second-rate friends were given inferior food and wine, and then freemen were served scraps of food and the worst wine. But even in the ancient world, not everyone was happy with this. Martial, a Roman poet, again from the first century AD from Spain, complains in a letter. He says, "Since I'm asked to dinner, why is not the same dinner served to me as to you? You take oysters fattened in the Lucrine Lake. I suck mussel through a hole in the shell. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you with its bloated rump. There is set before me a magpie that has died in its cage." And then addressing his host, Ponticus, he concludes, "Why do I dine without you, although, Ponticus, I am dining with you?" That's exactly what was happening in Corinth. They were dining together, the rich and the poor, but really they weren't dining together. And it is in response to this that Paul cites Christ's example. The church in Corinth has forgotten the spirit of the Lord's Supper when they reminded the poor of their lowly and inferior position in society. Galatians 3:28 says, Paul says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no ethnic distinction. There is neither slave nor freeman, no social or class distinction. There is neither male nor female, no gender distinction. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, it's not that these differences don't exist. They do. We are still male and female. And there are class differences, etc., in the world around us. But as Christians, we should not treat each other better or worse, honoring some or despising others, based on ethnicity, class, gender, and we could add education and wealth to that. Jesus gave his very self for all of us, as it is clear from the Lord's Supper. We share the one bread, as 1 Corinthians 10:17 says. We are united. That's why in the Anglican tradition, the Lord's Supper is called communion. So as we remember that we are forgiven and loved and accepted into God's family because of Christ's self-sacrificial death, as we remember that he cleanses us again and again when we turn to him in repentance and faith, may we humble ourselves and serve and treat others in God's family as brothers and sisters, equally forgiven, loved, and accepted by him. Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your self-giving, that you've given yourself for us. No matter where we come from, what nationality, ethnicity, class, gender, Lord, you care for us all, and you think we are worth dying for. Lord, we thank you that you feed us. that you have given us dignity, that you are willing to humble yourself and cleanse us again and again. Lord, we pray that as we experience your love, may we love others in the same self-giving way. Lord, have mercy on us and help us to do so. And thank you. Thank you for all that you've done for us. As we remember tonight, we are so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.